When we look at the heroes of Bible stories, it's often our tendency to identify with the hero. As we seek to make an application in our reading of Scripture, we have what I would argue is a fallen tendency to see ourselves in the place of the heroes. We are Abraham laying down our Isaacs on the altar, or we're Moses facing that impossible situation before us that's going to kind of split open, or we're Joshua facing a great walled stronghold. Is this so? Is this an appropriate way to read the Scripture? Am I really like David going up to slay my Goliath? Are we really like Hezekiah smashing the idols? Or does the fact that we tend to place ourselves in the hero's place in the Scripture actually reveal our idolatry? And what about when we put ourselves in the place of Jesus? What about the life and ministry of our Lord? Did Jesus live the perfect life and die on the cross merely to serve as an example for us to go out and do likewise? I remember back when we were preaching through the Gospel of John very early in Bread of Life, when I came to the text about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I sought to make an application, and I linked Jesus' anguish in the garden with the anguish that we experience as Christians with our Gethsemanes. Well, I thank God for a plurality of elders, because that was not going to get past Pastor Bill Poss. The next elders meeting we had, he confronted me, and I remember him saying, "What Gethsemanes do we face when you think about Gethsemane? Can't you let Jesus have Gethsemane?" Well, my idolatry was revealed, and that stuck with me. What happens is sometimes in wanting to make a relevant application to a text, the preacher will go beyond what is warranted. He'll try to apply something that is in the Scripture for the purpose of glorifying God, something that's solely there to reveal Jesus Christ to us, and make an application that is not warranted. Now, of course, we can't completely discount the idea that Jesus is our example. He is an example of how we ought to live with one another in the body of Christ. In John chapter 13, Jesus himself said, he says, "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." In Colossians 3:13, again, Paul teaches us a model of our behavior is after following after Christ. He says, "Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul has no trouble saying, "Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ." And Peter, in 1 Peter 2:20, even applied the suffering of Christ on the cross to be our example. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Likewise, the Apostle John in 1 John 2:6 identifies a true disciple is one who walks in the same manner that he walked. So the message to be like Jesus, follow Jesus, walk as Jesus walked, look to him in faith, do unto others as you see Jesus doing. Dare I say, what would Jesus do? Maybe that's overused, maybe that's misused, but it's not completely unbiblical or without warrant. However, if there is one overriding message that rings loud and clear in the New Testament, and really throughout the Bible, it's the uniqueness of God. It's the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that he is God and we are not. And just like there are some attributes of God that are communicable, that is, attributes of God that we mimic, and there are other attributes that are incommunicable, that is, they're for God alone because they define who God is as a holy, separate, completely other being other than man. There are also aspects of Jesus' life, ministry, and personality that we are called to mimic, and others are uniquely his. We saw this example last time in Matthew when Jesus spoke to the storm and he stilled the storm. Speaking to a storm, despite what Kenneth Copeland might teach, Speaking to a storm is not a power that's endued to the creation. It is the power of the Creator alone over His creation. An appropriate application of Jesus stilling the storm is not now you go out and you have authority over the weather. And when we confuse the two, when we make a wrong application, that is, we take an aspect of Jesus' life that is meant solely to reveal who He is, and we make an application to ourselves without the warrant of Scripture calling us to do so, that is the sin of idolatry. It's confusing the Creator with the creation. You might be surprised then to discover that this is exactly what some have done with the Incarnation, that which we celebrate this Lord's Day, the fact that God became flesh and dwelled among us. And I'm speaking of the teaching that's in some Christian and Reformed and particularly in emergent circles of what is called incarnational ministry. Let me allow an advocate of incarnational ministry to define it for us so that we hear from, in a sense, from their mouth, to understand what incarnational ministry is from someone who is a proponent of this ministry model. This is from Timothy Cohen, and he writes this: at the heart of being incarnational is simply loving people like Jesus loved people. Loving people enough to go to them. The missional church understands that Christians are to follow the example of Jesus. Jesus came physically to be with us and to reach us with the Father's love. The missional church is an assembly of Christ's followers and understanding that must penetrate the culture with their presence. Jesus did not retreat from culture, but penetrated it. He was out among the people, going into their parties and reaching out to them in love. God wants us to be living Christ-like influences in this world. Jesus drew close to us, and the missional church seeks to draw close to those who do not know Him. That is what it means to be incarnational. Now, we have a working definition of incarnational ministry. It's the immersion of oneself into a local culture and, quote-unquote, becoming Jesus to that culture. In this model, the gospel of Christ is incarnated. That's it. It's embodied by the person ministering. That just as Jesus, as the Son of God, took on flesh and came into our world, then we then, this call to incarnational ministry claims that we adopt the culture and we become Jesus in our culture. Others have called this living the gospel. A central tenet of incarnational ministry is that you live the good news rather than preach the good news. Now, what is the incarnation? Well, we understand the incarnation. We read it in our call of worship this morning in John chapter 1. Why don't we look at that? Go to John chapter 1. This is the biblical origin of the incarnation. John chapter 1 describes the Son of God, Jesus, in His pre-incarnate form. And it's with His pre-incarnate name, Halagos, the Word, the Word. John chapter 1, in the first two verses, we're introduced to the Word. And John tells us, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. And by the way, that's the only way to understand or interpret that verse. The Word was God. The Word is unique. He is eternal. He is with God from the beginning. He is the Creator. We learn in verses 3-5 that He's the Creator. He's the giver of life. He's the light. In verse 9, referring to the Word, look down at verse 9, it says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. So He is the light. He is the Creator. Verse 14, then unmistakably identifies this eternal Creator Word as Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here we have the very cornerstone of Christianity. That God, the Son, the Word, the third person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took on flesh and entered into our world. That is the incarnation. Now, incarnational missiology takes this remarkable term, the incarnation of God, and applies it to the mission of the church. And they do so without warrant to Scripture. And what they fail to realize is that trying to extend the concept of John chapter 1 and the incarnation to the Great Commission of Matthew 28 is completely without warrant. Nowhere in the Scripture is the Great Commission in any way likened to our incarnating into a culture, being Jesus to a people. It's not only unbiblical, but it takes out the power of God unto salvation, which we know is a gospel message preached. What is the power of God unto salvation? Not incarnating into culture, but it is the gospel. It removes the power, the God-ordained means by which salvation comes, the power of a message preached, and it changes it into a lifestyle. It's kind of like making the gospel into a show and tell without any tell. Now, am I saying we are not to be Christ-like? Not at all. Of course, we are to be Christ-like. We are followers and we're disciples of Jesus. We are to love one another. And yes, our gospel witness will be seen in our love one for another, but that only confirms the work of the gospel in us. Scripture says they will know we are Christians by our love, but they don't become Christians by our love. And this is not just semantics here, because one major problem with incarnational ministry is that the Bible talks about the offense of the cross, the foolishness of the preaching of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:23. The Apostle Paul was certainly, if you want to use the word incarnational, in a sense, he was. He became all things to all people. But right before that, in 1 Corinthians 9, right before he says, I become all things to all people, he says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Everywhere he says, I resolve to know nothing. Nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was Paul's message, the preaching of the cross. Now, that is not to say the relational component of missions is unimportant. It's a wonderful aspect of missions for the missionary to live among the people, to learn the language, to learn the culture of the people. But that is not the central component. It was never meant, surely never meant, to replace the gospel message. Incarnational ministry tends to avoid the offense as the missionary seeks to live their faith quietly, live the gospel supposedly. Also, true believers follow Jesus Christ, not other believers. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't help each other or serve as examples for each other, but ultimately, it's Jesus Christ who we are preaching, and Jesus Christ who people follow. And the gospel message is hindered when we associate it with the human messenger instead of the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to this testimony from missionary and author J. Todd Billings as he offers this autobiographical description of his Bible college mission class. He says, as a student in a Christian college classroom, I was told that just as God became flesh in a particular culture 2,000 years ago, it's my job in relating to another culture to become incarnate to that culture. I received training in cultural anthropology to help make the incarnation possible. 8 months later, in Uganda, while learning the local language and culture, I wonder, is it really possible for me to become incarnate into another culture? I have no doubt I'm called to be a learner of the new culture and a servant through the witness of my life. But is the eternal Word's act of becoming incarnate really an appropriate model for ministry? Will the Ugandans necessarily see Jesus as a result of my effort at cultural identification? Or, here's the key, or am I assuming this model that my own presence, rather than that of Christ, is redemptive? The reason why Billings became confused with this incarnational model and is that when he tried to apply it in this mission field, is that it makes no sense. In no sense of the word does the commission to preach the gospel call us to mimic Christ in the incarnation. And that's what he realized. His classroom didn't carry over into the mission field. So I said all that in a sense as an introduction, because the main text that advocates of incarnational missiology go to is Philippians chapter 2. So consider all that an introduction to look at this wonderful text so that we can bask in the meaning and the deep theology of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And while this is not a traditional Christmas text, this is one that does magnify the incarnation of Christ. And it also shows us how the incarnation impacts our lives as Christians. If you're not in Philippians 2, please turn there. We'll look at verses 1 to 11. Philippians 2, verse 1 to 11 is an ancient hymn celebrating the Son of God. Appropriate text on this day. Verse 1. Paul writes, writing from prison, by the way, he writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Here we have Paul demonstrating his humility by his attention, focusing it away from himself and onto Christ. And particularly verses 6 through 11, it just magnifies Christ. His charge here in verses 1 to 4 is for the church to live together in a humble manner. Look again at verse 3 and 4. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but the interests of others." Paul's concern here is not for himself. Remember, he's writing this epistle from prison. But he finds himself in the midst of this trying circumstance, but his concern is not for himself, but for the spiritual progress of the Philippian church. His joy is going to be made full, not by getting out of jail, but his joy is going to be made full if the church loves one another in all humility. If each member of the body is not merely looking out for himself or his own interests, but taking care of one another, loving each other by taking an interest in each other's welfare. That's one of the main reasons we gather together on the Lord's Day each week. That's one purpose. We're not here to merely sing some songs and hear the word preached, but we are here to begin the process of bearing one another's burdens and praying for each other. And it is such a joy to me, brethren, when I see the brothers dwelling together in unity. I think one of the things that I love most, social media is very challenging, but one of the things I love most on social media is when I see the opportunity, when I see brethren in this church gathering together in one way or another, whether it's for evangelism or whether it's for fellowship or it's for ministry, it just warms my heart. It makes my joy full. Izzy sent me a video from Wednesday night at Pastor Damien's house. And it was encouraging to know that you prayed for us and my mom. But far more encouraging was just to see the brethren there singing together. Such a blessing. Such a blessing to me. I totally get Paul here in verse 2 when he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Because my joy overflows when I see this going on in our church and in your homes and out in the streets. It completes my joy to see this. And this is the kind of unity that pleases God. Psalm 133 says, God is pleased when brethren dwell together in unity. It's the answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Brethren, make my joy complete by loving one another. Let each of you look not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. And let it begin on the Lord's Day when we're all together. Don't rush to go home to watch the football game. Spend time with one another. Continue then in it during the week as you go into each other's homes, whether it's a home fellowship or informal gathering, or you go on an outreach for evangelism, or you're part of a group or one or another. Please, brethren, if you're not already part of one, if you're not a part of a home group, or an evangelism ministry, my New Year's exhortation to you is make my joy complete by serving one another and ultimately serving our Lord together in unity and in love. What does Paul mean here when he says count others better than yourselves? Really what he's saying is here, stop exalting yourself. Stop exalting your own good deeds and criticizing everyone else. Count others better than yourself. Put your own motives and your own works to a greater scrutiny than you do others. You know, we have this sinful tendency, all of us do, to see the sins of others and judge them, and we overlook the blaring sins in our own lives. Let's have the mindset of the tax collector. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And oh, that we would be such a people whose prayer would say, Lord, forgive me of my good deeds, for even my best efforts fall short of your glory. What a God-glorifying church we would be if we would be a humble-minded, lowly people who put others before ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's a command, that's an admonition that Paul gives, but it begs the question, how do we do this? How do you get there? How? I am a self-absorbed lover of self. I am concerned about the things that only concern me. How do I go from a self-absorbed lover of self, concerned only about myself and my own little life, where do I get the power to put others' interests before mine? This is where, in this great hymn of the Incarnation, we look to our Savior, who is Christ the Lord, to empower us to serve others. See, while there are many aspects of Jesus' ministry in person that we cannot replicate, we can't suffer for someone vicariously, we can't stand in their place, we cannot atone for anyone's sin, we could pray for one another, but we can't atone, we cannot satisfy divine justice, we cannot appease the wrath of God, however, we can, by God's grace, live with each other with that spirit and love and attitude that's behind those acts. With an attitude of self-sacrifice, an attitude of oneness, of lowliness, of helpfulness. That is how we are to be as Christians. That's how we are to think as Christians. And that's what Paul reminds us. Look at verse 5. This is your mind already, brethren. Verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So you, in your new creation, you're given this new mind, and with this new mind, it's already a mind that is in Christ Jesus. So it's already a mind that if we're using it right and we're not using it in a fallen way, is others-centered. It's, you're thinking about others already because of the new mind that's given to you in Christ. And then he goes on to quote what many believe is an early hymn about Christ, a Christ hymn. Again, these verses literally have nothing to do with missions. As useful as some of the ideas in the incarnational mission model are, as sensitive as they are, as loving as they are, it has nothing whatsoever to do with the eternal Word's act of becoming incarnate. What Paul is doing, though, in reciting this Christ hymn here in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, what he is doing is he is sharing with us, where do you get the power? What is the source of power to obey this impossible imperative of you being able to put others before yourself? Where do you get that power? Where do you get the power to live in humility? Where does it come from? Just like every command of Scripture, you can't obey it on your own. The power to obey comes from Christ, not from his example, but from his person. Paul points to more here than just the example of Christ. But he points to Christ himself, as he so often does. He reminds us of what our union with Christ, which is not surprising, because he's talking about unity. He's talking about a horizontal unity between the brethren. Where does that unity come from? It comes first by being in union with the Son. So we're in union with him, and therefore we are unified with each other. Paul's mind was never far from union with Christ, particularly as a source of power to carry out the imperatives. And you see that right out of verse 1. Look at it again. Look back at verse 1. If there's any encouragement, what? In Christ. Anytime you see those words, in Christ, that's the doctrine of our union with Christ. That means you are in him, he is in you. You are in union with Christ in your activity. You're not looking to Jesus from afar. I'd say, okay, I'm seeing what he's doing, now I'm going to do that. No, he's in you. He's part of you. Look at verse 5 again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours, what? In Christ Jesus. Again, that's language of union with Christ. The admonition to live in unity with one another, loving each other, serving each other, caring for others' interests is based upon this new identity that you have in Christ. Again, not merely as a distant human example, not merely as that man, Jesus of Nazareth. But what Paul is saying here is that this mind of Christ that you already have is yours in Christ Jesus, and in the same way that Jesus thinks, you now think and act toward one another. Again, not as an example outward, but inward, from within you. This is where we find the power to love one another, brethren. It's in worship of Christ, and that's what Paul does. He placards Christ before our mind's eye here. Christ. Look at the words of the ancient hymn. It's a Christmas Easter hymn. It's a beautiful hymn, just like many of the hymns we sing. It has his birth, it has his death, and it has his glory. Look what it says about Christ here. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ's incarnation and suffering are not here being held up as an example, but it is Christ himself who is being lifted up. And what do we know about Christ if he is lifted up? What? He will draw all men to himself. Paul is reminding you of the source of power that you have in your union with the one who is uniquely incarnate. He's not holding Jesus' birth and death up as an example to copy. Now, of course, the sought-after results are the same, because as we look to Christ, as we worship Christ, what happens? You become more like him, don't you? You do become more like him. But it's not, okay, I see what Jesus did, now I'm going to, in my own strength, do what he did. You'll never measure up. But you become more like him as you gaze on his glory. The more you gaze upon Christ, the more you will love and serve one another. It's not a physical action of looking to Jesus and deciding to do what he did, but it is supernaturally looking to Christ in his word, and you become as he is. Big difference. Look at verse 6. If there was ever any question as to whether this is something that you were called to imitate, the text should put it to rest. Look at verse 6 again. Who though was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is all about Christ's deity. This, the central point of this text is Christ's deity. Notice it says he takes the form of a servant. In the incarnation, Jesus remains God, but he takes flesh. He takes on flesh. Human nature is added to his pre-existing deity. Jesus Christ, it says in verse 6, it was in the form of God. When was Jesus in the form of God? Well, he always was in the form of God. That word morphe, form, in the New Testament, always means the inner nature. Jesus is always in his inner nature, always been and continues to be God. By nature. This text speaks of the deity of Christ, as many texts in Scripture do. We heard John 1, in the beginning was the Word was God. John 8, 58, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. John 17, Jesus speaks of the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 17, call him the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So saying, Paul saying here that Jesus is in the form of God means that he is God, eternal. His inward nature is God. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas, the eternal God becoming an infant. Though Jesus is eternal God, though he is equal to God, he doesn't just stay that way. Instead, he adds to his deity by sacrificing, not losing his deity, but divesting himself of his privilege as God. And he changes. And think of all that's changed in the incarnation. Think about it. Think about all that Jesus surrendered in taking on flesh. When he takes on flesh, he becomes subject to temptation. When he takes on flesh, he makes himself the object upon which sin, guilt, and the penalty of sin would be placed on. When he takes on flesh, he becomes the Lamb of God who's going to be brutally murdered for the sin of the world. He becomes sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He surrendered his riches. It says he became poor for our sake. He laid aside his glory, something he had from the foundation of the world in the bosom of the Father for eternity. He lays that down. He willingly lays it all aside. William Hendrickson so beautifully writes, from the infinite sweep of eternal delight in the very presence of his Father, he willingly descended into the realm of misery in order to pitch his tent for a while among sinful men. He, before whom the seraphim covered their faces, the object of most solemn adoration, voluntarily descended to the realm where he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You ever wonder why there's so many beautiful Christmas hymns? Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. It becomes very clear as you meditate on these verses, brethren, that this incarnation is a unique event for God alone. Its glory is unique. This is not something for any human being to imitate. Verse 8 says, he was found in human form. Now it's important that you understand that his human nature was not merely a body. This was not, okay, we're going to take the mind of God and put it into a body. Jesus gets a human body and a human soul. Jesus shares two distinct natures. This is not merely God inhabiting a human body. Jesus had a human soul. No man can ever share two distinct natures. The math doesn't work out. You can never be more than 100% of a person. But Jesus always was 100% God, always will be 100% God, but here he takes on a human nature that he adds to his nature of God, and he becomes 100% God and 100% man. You cannot apply that formula to the mission field. You know, say I'm an American missionary and I'm going to Afghanistan to serve the Afghani people. I can learn the language, I can understand the culture, I can look to them, I can act like them, I can talk like them. I may be even able to convert my mind to think like an Afghani, but one thing I will never be is 200% of a person. I still only have one nature. It does not add up. What this text is telling us happens in the incarnation can only be done by God alone. And although we share in Christ's nature, it's always Christ alone who is uniquely the Redeemer King and the incarnate God. I will just add as an aside here, this is why the virgin birth is important despite what men like Andy Stanley say otherwise. The virgin birth is essential. The virgin birth is the only way the two natures can be found in one person. And we cannot capitulate to the culture, the supposedly educated, enlightened culture that seems to have a problem with anything supernatural. If you give in on the virgin birth, you give in on the deity of Christ. And if you give in on the deity of Christ, it destroys his mission. It destroys his purpose to save us from our sins. We can say, like Paul said about the resurrection, if there be no virgin birth, there is no sacrifice for sin. You remain in your sin, and you're hopeless. But there was. And the infinite became a baby. He left his father's throne to take on miserable flesh, subject to temptation. He took on the nature of a servant, and because of that, we have hope. Because he is Emmanuel, God with us, as a race, as a human race today, we have hope. Because the first Adam, the first human, failed. And he left us without a hope in the world. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, succeeded, perfectly obeying the Father, even to death on a cross. And if you don't know that, if you're here today, you don't know that, let Christmas be a time for you to prepare him room. Do you realize what God has done? The Maker became a man. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. He would be called Jesus. Why? Because that name means he would save his people from their sins. Puritan Stephen Charnock writes, "What a wonder it is that two natures, infinitely distant, should be more intimately united than anything in the world, and yet without any confusion. That the same person would have both the glory and the grief, the infinite joy in deity and an inexpressible sorrow of humanity. That a God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle. That the thundering creator be a weeping babe and a suffering man are such expressions of mighty power as well as condescending love that they astonish men upon the earth and the angels in heaven." It is astonishing what God has done. Christmas is astonishing. And if you begin to grasp the glory of the incarnation, why would you resist it? Why would you resist what God has done? How could you say no to a God who has done so much to save his people? How can you continually say no to a God? How can you ignore him? God has done this to save us even while we were his enemies, even when we were ignoring him, even while we were watching, even when football was more important to us than the God of the universe, even when our family and gifts under a tree were more important to you. God did this even while you hated him. Christ died. In Christ, beginning with his unique birth, his perfect life, his obedience to death on a cross, his unique and triumphant resurrection, the scripture says that God was reconciling the world to himself. It's not about gifts. It's not about trees. as wonderful as family is, it's not about family. Don't settle for that. It's so trivial in light of the incarnation. And just what on earth are you going to imitate in all that? This incarnation is a remarkable event that in no way is to be mimicked by disciples. This becomes even clearer if you look at the unique language here in the text. Look at verse 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, it's very interesting that those who hold the incarnational model of ministry use verses 6 to 8 of the Christ hymn to support their ideas, but they leave out verses 9 to 11. Why? If verses 6 to 8 teach us that we're supposed to incarnate ourselves into the culture and be Jesus, why stop at verse 8? Why not the whole hymn? Shouldn't we carry the same understanding to verses 9 to 11? But no one does, because it doesn't make sense. How do we mimic Christ and his exaltation? There's absolutely no sense to understanding it in that way. How every creature bowing before Jesus Christ, every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord? How is that something you imitate? So if imitation of the exaltation is not warranted, one has to ask, how do we imitate the incarnation then? And the answer is clear. The answer is a good, sound exegesis of this text will never arrive at that application. The incarnation is not a repeatable event. It is not to be copied by Jesus' followers in the mission field. A good exegesis of the text reveals that both Jesus' incarnation and his exaltation are unique, unrepeatable acts of Christ alone for his glory alone. And Paul is showing us Christ. He's showing us it's Christ. Christ in his incarnation. Christ in his sacrificial death. Christ in his exalted glory. Christ's selfless act of shedding himself of the benefits of his deity in order to take on flesh to save mankind. That displays the character and nature of God. And that's why Paul quotes the hymn. He's placarding Christ, his birth, life, death, and glory before our mind's eye. He's showing us Christ. And he is your very life, brethren. Christian life is not one that becomes incarnate, but the Christian life is Christ. It's not a model to be copied, but a life to be lived. Paul said it, Christ, who is your life. He said, for me to live is Christ. Rather than calling us to imitate God, this Christmas hymn, this first Christmas hymn of Philippians 2, calls us to participate in the life of the suffering servant. In union with Christ. It calls you to live out your union with Christ, united with him in his death and resurrection. We don't emulate the death and resurrection. We become more and more conformed to them from one degree of glory to another, and culminating in the day when we'll see him and we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. That's the biblical model of sanctification leading to glorification. It's not, let me read about Jesus and do what Jesus did. It's look to Jesus, not merely as an example, but as your life. No, brethren, we don't imitate the incarnation. We become more and more like the incarnate one who lives within us. He is Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. And that God with us is fulfilled as we're joined to Christ by faith, so that the life we now live, as Paul said to the Galatians, is no longer our own, but it is Christ who lives in us. And the more you understand that, the more you meditate on that, the more you gaze upon Christ, the more that you will look like him. If there's one thing we learn from Philippians 2, it's that the act of becoming incarnate is a unique saving action that reveals God's unique love. It is this utterly unique act of love that provides then the ground and power for our new life and humility and selfless service. So now understanding this, let's go back to the humility that's taught in verses 2 to 4. The humility in verses 2 to 4 is a humility that reflects upon the work of Christ in the gospel. If we now obey by the power of Christ the command of verses 2 to 4, if we obey the humility passage in our marriages, put the other before you, their interests before my own, in our families, in our church, in all of our relationships, all of them would look very different, won't they? Conflict would always be resolved in a God-glorifying way. The love of Christ would fill all of our relationships. Everyone would be served and edified as each is looking out for the interest of the other. And we would have wonderful unity. And yes, ultimately the irony is, this is how we bear witness to the world, brethren. Is it not? This is a missional living. The irony is, this is missional living. It's not imitating the incarnation, but it's our corporate union with Christ as we become more Christ-like as a church. This is how Jesus' prayer of John 17 is answered. I in them and you in me, that they become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This doesn't in any way negate the preaching of the gospel. The gospel remains a message that must be conveyed clearly. We do not live the gospel. It's a message that God uses. It's the power of God unto salvation. People are not saved without a message preached. That is very clear. No question about that. But on the other side, let's not neglect or forget that it is integral to the Christian witness in the world. This astonishing oneness that God does among his people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. There ought not to be anything natural that links us together, brethren. We ought to look different. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, a new humanity, one new man, Paul called it. The church of the living God, varied but unified. Why? Because we're in union with Christ. Paul writes of the church that through the church the manifold wisdom of God may be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. If that's not a motivation to preach the gospel, if that's not a motivation for evangelism, for church planting, for missions, what is? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is going to be made known to principalities and powers? You have a unique call to make known the manifold wisdom of God. And to have an adequate gospel witness, you must have preaching and you must have a church. You need both. Both together bear witness of Christ. One bears witness of the truth of the other. Both are required components, brethren. Both are required components of evangelism and missions. We need to be more than mere Jesus followers, each trying to identify what would Jesus do in this situation. Okay, let me do it. We need to be more than that. We need to be what we are, looking to Christ, not as a distant example, but as one who dwells within us, Emmanuel, God with us, empowering us to love one another. Listen to me. Satan's strategy to kill, to paralyze evangelism, to stop the spread of the gospel, to kill evangelism, has two prongs to it. The first prong is remove the preaching of the gospel as a priority in the church. And we've seen how that's ended up. And many have recognized that. And many have recognized that and left dead churches to go and preach the gospel. But what many are missing is the second component, which paralyzes the going forth of the gospel. And that is, remove preachers from the church. And what you have then is this separation and divide and hatred even. One of the other. Let's stop it. Let's reverse it. Are you with me in this, brethren? This is a great way to end 2017. With a charge to you to be the church. The answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17. In 2017.